another place I was, the speaker was all ready to bound up on the platform and waiting for the person to come down the steps. He decided he was going to take a big step up. Well, he took a big step down after he tripped over the front of the platform. I wasn't going to do that. So, Brother Cuff, that was fine. That's no problem. Take your time. Well, it's good to be back here again at Greenwood Hills. And as I've said to so many people, I feel like this is our second home. So many wonderful friends that we have in this meeting, and of course our involvement with some of the conferences down through the years at conference ground with CMML and other conferences. We certainly enjoy being here. And trust that as you are praying for the Lord's workers, we would pray for us as well. Pray that our ministry might have lasting impact upon people's lives, that we would just not say things just to say things, but we would have impact, and that people would get saved through the preaching of the gospel, and that Christians would be built up and encouraged. And we need encouragement these days in which we live, don't we? Not too much to be thankful for as we look out across the horizon, as we look out across the political scene and the moral scene across the states and, of course, across the world. Nothing that much to give us hope. But the Word of God gives us hope. And it's a wonderful bedrock of hope and truth that we have that we can certainly rely on. God keeps His Word. And that's one of the reasons why we like to sing these hymns. We remind ourselves. You know, these hymns are not just for the latecomers to slide into the back and take their seats or whatever, but these are for encouragement. And that's how our spirits are buoyed against the negative influences in our world. Well, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9 for our message. By the way, let me just say, if you came in late, that's not a jab against you at all. You might have been late for some reason, so don't hold that against me. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we could easily entitle this message and this passage that we read, it'll be the whole chapter, Grace for a Helpless Case. Grace for a Helpless Case. I know some of you are familiar with this section. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the case of David blessing Mephibosheth, but it has a wonderful number of lessons for us, and we'd like to take a close look at each one of these things. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, the whole chapter. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service," or "Thy servant is here." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And certainly God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Periodically, we hear sometimes in the news of a person who has come into a tremendous inheritance. They have gone from rags to riches. You hear this every now and then in the news. Sometimes we hear it in regard to the lottery, and this is not an endorsement for that at all. But sometimes you hear of a person who comes into tremendous riches, once very poor, not having anything in their background, not having anything in terms of their possessions, and all of a sudden be showered upon with all these riches, from rags to riches. They come into great wealth. They come in now perhaps great social standing, great influence because of their money. They've gone from low to high, from rags to riches. I know of someone who came into a major inheritance. This person had a lowly job, was not making very much, and all of a sudden they came into this vast amount of money through an inheritance. What a tremendous change that takes place when a person comes into this situation. And in this account that we have before us in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have just that. Someone who has gone from rags to riches. It's a wonderful story about David's benevolence and David's compassion and David's goodness to this young man named Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. And so Mephibosheth had as his grandfather King Saul. And it's a very interesting account. But what makes it more interesting is that it is a very clear picture of the believers' standing that they come into spiritually as they trust Christ as Savior. The tremendous instantaneous position that a person comes into when they trust Christ as Savior and all the benefits that go with it. You know, that little phrase, all the benefit goes with it, is a wonderful thing. You know, one time I remember going down in South Jersey, there was a park in the area, and we were going through, Cindy and I were going through that, and we happened upon the owner of this place. And he said, you know, do you come here often? We said, well, once or twice a year. He said, well, listen, you ought to sign up for a membership here, and if you come here at least twice, the fee for that membership will pay for it, and you'll have all the rights and privileges of every member. And certainly, because we came there twice a year, at least twice a year, we decided we'd go this route. And we came into all the rights and privileges of every person that belonged to that association with that park. Well, Mephibosheth here came into David's family, and he had all the rights and privileges of David's family. He was as one who sat at the king's table, as if he was part of David's family. And the tremendous picture that we have here of a person who comes in to trust Christ as Savior and comes in tremendous blessing because of their association with Christ is astounding. And so we'd like to take a closer look at this morning. Now maybe there's someone in this audience this morning that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I hope that if you're here this morning and that indeed is your situation, that you can see yourself as Mephibosheth. And for those in this audience that know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who have trusted Him perhaps many years ago or even just recently in the last few years, you can see how you were in Mephibosheth and see what you've been brought into in terms of blessing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And grace will be the theme, the eternal theme through the ages. And not any person in heaven will be unfamiliar with that term of grace. It was what caused John Newton to write that wonderful hymn. I call it the number one hymn on the gospel charts. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. There's another wonderful hymn that's often found in our hymn books. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven will echo, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. You see, grace is an amazing theme, and grace is an amazing work. And that's the story of the Scriptures from front to back, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God's wonderful grace extended to those who don't deserve it. That'll be the eternal theme of glory. And it's a wonderful picture that we have here in this account. Well, in verses 1 through 3, then, as we take a closer look at this passage, we see the provision for grace. The provision for grace. We read there in verse 1 that David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, David was keeping his word. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and no need to turn to it, but in that passage in verses 14 through 17, you'll see that David and Jonathan had a close-knit friendship. It says that their friendship was closer than a husband and a wife. They were so close to one another. Their hearts were knit to one another. And at a time, a very critical time in Jonathan's life, he spoke with David and he said, "If for some reason I die, make a promise to me that you'll show kindness to my house because of our friendship." And so David honored that request. And so here David is keeping his word. He's keeping his promise that he would show kindness to the house of Saul, who also Jonathan was a part of as well. And so David was certainly keeping his word, and he had made a covenant with Jonathan, and he was keeping his word and keeping his promise. And so in verse 2 he says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba." This is Saul's servant now. "So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'Yes, at your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Yes, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Of course, at this time, Saul had already died on the battlefield. He actually had committed suicide. He saw that his end was near. He was afraid of the Philistines capturing him and abusing him. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer wouldn't want to do it at all. But Saul took his life. And Jonathan was killed on the battlefield as well. So Saul and Jonathan were both gone. And so David here is looking, he's seeking. He wants to extend goodness on behalf of Jonathan. The kindness of God, he says here in these verses, on behalf of Jonathan to the house of Saul. And so we see right here the provision for grace. We see David not only able, but willing to extend grace to someone on God's behalf. The kindness of God, he says. Now, David certainly was one who was able to do so. He had qualified himself to be one who was God's chosen person. He was God's anointed at this point. He was God's choice man. And when situations came up in David's life, and when there are times that he could have retaliated, because as you know, Saul was one who was seeking his life to kill him, that David acted in a godly way. That David did things according to God's pattern. So that's why God could say of David, "He is a man after my own heart." And so David qualified himself as God's chosen person, God's unique man for the time in the nation of Israel. And so David now had ascended to the throne of Israel, and he was there in power, and he was in a position to bless that person which he was seeking to bless. And in this case, it was Mephibosheth. Now, in this, we have a very clear picture of God's ability, Christ's ability, to bless, to offer salvation to anybody who would freely accept his offer. It's a very clear picture. Christ is also God's chosen man. He was the one who demonstrated in his perfect, sinless life that he was God's choice, God's man. He was the Son of God, never relinquished that ability or that position, I should say. He veiled it. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he veiled his glory. But all the time while he was the Son of God, he came down to this earth. And he clothed himself in a human body. And he presented himself as God's perfect man. Now, a lot of times we read through the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, for instance, talks about that perfect man who does God's will and is daily meditating upon God's word. And we like to apply that psalm to ourselves and think, well, if we apply that psalm, we'll certainly have God's prosperity and God's goodness showered upon us. But actually, the theme of Psalm 1 is Christ, the perfect man. All through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, we see very clearly that Christ was sinless, that he committed no sin at all. And not only in his persons and in his essence as the Son of God was he sinless, but in his humanity you could see that he had a perfect evenness to his character. That's prefigured, by the way, in case for any Bible students here in the audience, Leviticus chapter 2. We see the offerings, the flour offerings, the meal offerings, perfect consistency of the flour. You know, ladies, when you're doing baking, you see that flour? It is so smooth. There's no lumps in it. Shouldn't have any lumps in it. Very smooth. Very consistent. That was the perfect character of Christ in picture. Very consistent. And that's the way he was in this world. He lived in this world without sin. In him was no sin, the scripture says. He committed no sin. He thought no sin at all. He did everything perfect. And he showed himself to be qualified to be the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he then is able to offer salvation to any who would ask. And certainly he was lifted up on Calvary's tree, and he died on the cross for your sins and mine. And because he lived the perfect life, he was perfectly qualified to be the substitute, the Savior of the world. And now in grace he goes out looking to seek anyone that he can save. And that's the picture that we see here in David. David was in a perfect position. He was the king. And he was able to go out and bless because he was in that position. Now, we'll turn to a couple of scriptures this morning that'll keep you awake on these dreary and drowsy days. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and take a look there at some scriptures that remind us of the position that Christ is in. Colossians chapter 1. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, we see who the Lord Jesus is, beginning at verse 15. Notice what it says here. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We don't have time to go into every little phrase that is given to us here in this passage. But in essence, what it is saying here, that everything that was created by him. And he holds all things together. And he is the image of the invisible God. So if anybody says, what is God like? A lot of people have different ideas of what God is like. Someone might ask that question. We can point to the Lord Jesus and say, he is what God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 says he's the express image, the stamped out image, the exact representation. Over in Philadelphia, there's a place called the Mint. And the Mint is where there are coins that are stamped out. And there is a die or some sort of mold that is used, and it stamps out the coins. And it's exact replication and representation of a true coin, the way that it was designed. And so the same thing with Christ. So all this is said to point out that just like David was able and in the position to be the blesser, so too Christ, because of who he was, the Son of God, because the way he validated or proved his credentials as the Messiah, as he walked on this scene, sinless, that he was certainly qualified to be the blesser also. There's a beautiful picture here of Christ, the one who is seeking to bless those who would receive salvation. But not only was David able to be the blesser, but David was willing to be the blesser. Now you just think about that for a second. Here is King Saul after David's life. He is running after David to kill David. When David came back from the slaughter of the giant Goliath, the Philistine giant, when they got back to their hometown, they got back to their crowd, everybody's joyfully celebrating. And they're saying, Saul killed his thousands. And then they look at David and say, but David's killed his 10,000. Now, Saul was king at that time. And it was a case of one-upmanship. That Saul was jealous and envious now that David was getting all the applause. David was getting all the glory in his mind. And that caused this envy and this jealousy to well up in Saul's mind and in his heart. And so from that point on, he hunted David. And all the book of Psalms, not every one, but most of the Psalms, are David's experience as he's wondering and asking God, why am I in this situation that this man is hunting me down, Saul? So many Psalms are written about David's experience running away from Saul. The last person you would think that David would want to bless is anybody from the house of Saul trying to kill him. Saul was. And yet now we see David looking to be a blesser, to bless and encourage someone from that same household. It's amazing. And you know what's even more amazing? Is that God would offer salvation to the likes of you and me, who never ever desired to go after him, to seek to please him. Romans chapter 3 reminds us there's no one that does good, no, not one. In our own hearts we might want to, if people are looking at us, if it's to our advantage, but really in our hearts the human condition is that we want to do our own thing and go our own way, and God calls that sin. And the person who's at the very center of a sinful life is the big letter I. Sin. Right in the very center of sin is I. That's the story of the human condition. We all are like that. And but by the grace of God, he saved us and put our feet on solid ground and lifted us up from miry clay, as the psalmist said, and set our feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus. And he made us, filled us with a new song. That's amazing grace. And just as David was able and willing to provide blessing for someone of the house of Saul, so Christ too is able, because of his person, and he's willing, because of his person, to offer salvation even to those who are alienated and wicked in their works, as Colossians chapter 1 reminds us. Alienated our mind from wicked works, not desiring God's goodness or God's glory at all, but rather going our own way. That's amazing grace. That's the story of the scriptures. So David, here we see a very clear picture of provision for grace. Yes, it's grace, and it'll always be the story, and it's a clear picture here in the Old Testament. It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been seeking. God has always been seeking. And we see this in the very beginning in the scriptures. We see in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, that God provided a coat of skin for them through the shedding of blood, to in some way maintain a relationship, to cover their sin. Didn't do put away their sin, but at least it covered it. That was God in love seeking the ones that he created, Adam and Eve. When Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice in the midst of the conversation, this is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, God said to Cain that if you do wrong, don't you realize that a sin offering lies at the door? And that was God saying, you can make good, even though you've offered a wrong sacrifice, you can still make good for it if you do these things. You go according to my prescribed way of worship, just as Abel was doing. When Jacob was running from his brother Esau, and he's out all alone in the wilderness, God in grace reached down to him with a ladder that came down from heaven to earth. The angels, it says, of God were ascending and descending upon that ladder. That's a picture of God reaching out to sinful Jacob in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his wilderness, without any deserving at all. God reaching out in grace to him. And then, of course, Israel in the wilderness, certainly in Egypt, when they were redeemed in Egypt as a nation. And all through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, we see God raising up prophets. It says rising up early and speaking to them to draw them back to God. It's God seeking. And this is the story of the scriptures. God always seeking. And here David is seeking to bless someone of the house of Saul. And it's a picture of you and me before we knew Christ the Savior. God seeking us. We never realized it. God speaking through people. God speaking to our hearts and consciences. God bringing someone across their path before we were even a Christian. We never even realized it. We probably didn't see it. But it was God reaching out to us in grace. And eventually he broke through. And if you're here this morning again, God may be speaking to your heart as well. Through these words, through these scriptures, through the kindnesses of a person that you come across. Through different means, God speaks to break down that hard heart that people have. Well, David here is both able and willing. And it shows in this section the provision for grace. In verses 3, the tail end of verse 3, and through 8, we see the condition for grace. First, the provision was there. But the condition for grace is seen in the next section, verses 3 through 8. The last verse of verse 3. Phrase, rather, of verse 3. There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, verse 4, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Now when the Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And then David said to him, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And then verse 8, he bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, the psychologists of our modern day society would say, oh, he's got a low self-esteem. The reason why he's got that is because the doctor slapped him when he came into the world. He had a bad background. He had poor parents. He didn't have enough money in his household. His education wasn't sufficient. All these seemingly legitimate reasons, which are not legitimate at all. That's what the world would say. God says that is the condition for grace to be bestowed. The need, the sense of need. Everyone has the need. It's the understanding of that need. That's the key issue. And Mephibosheth understood that he didn't deserve it at all. Now here's a fellow who belonged to the king's household, King Saul. And yet he says, why are you looking upon a dead dog as I? A dog in that society is a contemptible animal. You know, we have dogs in our homes and we love to have them by us and to sleep at our feet or whatever, and they're like part of the family, but not over in the Middle East. They're unclean, dirty animals. Even now in this day and age, you go around different countries in Europe and in Asia, and you'll see dogs roaming the street, contemptible. And that's what Mephibosheth was saying of himself, that he was a dead dog. Now, he might have said he was a dead dog for another reason, too. The reason why he was afraid was because in that context, Mephibosheth probably thought that David was going to kill him. The idea is that kings who come into their power and into their throne would kill off any rivals of the preceding household or the preceding family that had been in rule. And so Mephibosheth figured, this is it for me, curtains, as he stands before David. And he acknowledges his poor estate. Why do we know it was poor estate? Well, he was taken care of by Machir, it says. Verse 4. Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. Someone had to take care of Mephibosheth. He was so poor off. That's the right phraseology. He was so poverty stricken. He could not take care of himself. And that is a picture of any person outside of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the picture of a person outside of Christ, unable to help themselves spiritually. This is pictured all throughout the New Testament. Any person in the Scripture that had some sort of physical malady is a spiritual picture of inability of people to do things for God as He would have them do. For instance, a person with a withered hand. Christ healed that person with a withered hand. That was a picture of people who are unable to work for God. And Christ is able to restore that ability or give that ability. A person who is unable to walk because they were lame. Christ healed a lame person because they were unable to walk for God, in the paths of God. And so Christ healed that person and gave them ability. It's a spiritual picture. For a person who's paralyzed, who couldn't do anything at all, Christ gave that ability and healed that person so that they were able to do that. A picture of what Christ can do in a person's life to make them live for God. In John chapter 5, there's a very clear picture of this. The man at the pool of Bethesda, it says all around that pool, there was a tradition, by the way, around that pool, that at a certain time during the year, that water would move. And you know how superstitious people can become. They want to jump down into the water because they thought that an angel touched the water and that the first one down would get a healing and they would be healed of whatever disease they had. And so it says all around that pool of Bethesda, we've been there to see the remains of this pool of Bethesda in Israel. A deep pool, deep water. It's a pagan ritual area. But these people are all sitting around it. Who was there? People that couldn't walk, people that couldn't do things. It says they were paralyzed, lame, and withered. That's a picture of all humanity, unable to do things for God. And Christ can give that person that ability to do the things, walk for God, live for God, and certainly speak for God. Those that were unable to talk, He healed them as well. And here Mephibosheth is that same picture. A person who is helpless. And it's a picture of how we were before we trusted Christ as Savior. You know, the more you look at this passage, the more your heart ought to well up to see what Christ has done for us. This is a wonderful devotional passage. Well, that's Mephibosheth here. He's in a perfect condition for grace. Why is that? Well, number one, he had suffered from the actions of another. Turn back just a couple chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When the word came back that Jonathan and Saul had both been killed in battle, the household began to flee because they realized it might be, as I said before, curtains for them. In chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Samuel, just a couple chapters back, we read, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So that's the background of Mephibosheth. He fell, and he crippled himself by falling. The nurse tried to take him up and dropped him, or at least was bringing him along, and he tripped and fell, and he caused irreparable damage in both his feet. It's the picture of humanity, fallen sons of Adam, unable to move for God. Just like Adam in the garden sinned when the first solicitation for evil came to him, he fell immediately spiritually. So too here Mephibosheth in this chapter 4 is seen as, and that is the situation, that is the plight of all humanity, spiritually fallen and unable to help themselves. So the condition for grace was here in pictured here in Mephibosheth is that he suffered because of the actions of another. And all of us have that thread or that element of a disease spiritually called sin that we've inherited from our parents, and they inherited from their parents and their parents and their parents right on back to the Garden of Eden. And we also suffered and do suffer from the actions of another. Mephibosheth was unable to help himself, as we see pictured here, because of nature's taking care of him. verse 4, now back in chapter 9. And also Mephibosheth understood that he was unworthy of David's kindness and goodness. Now in verse 4, just a very interesting insight before we move on. It says here that Mephibosheth was in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Now where is Lodebar? Lodebar was on the east side of the Jordan River. The land and the blessing that God promised, the land flowing with milk and honey, was on the east side, or rather west side of the Jordan River. So this picture here that we see coming, emerging from this verse, is that Mephibosheth is living in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River, in a land that wasn't flowing with milk and honey. It's a land flowing with rocks and dirt. It's not a very pleasant land. It's dry as dust. Looks like the lunar landscape when you see it. Not a very good place to be. Not certainly a good place for someone who belonged to the house of Saul. Someone might say it in our common vernacular, he lived on the other side of the tracks. Get the picture? You know, in Tom's River, the old part of Tom's River, there's the old part of town. And there used to be a railroad that went through there, a train that went through there. And you can still see the tracks today. And anybody says, well, they're from such and such a place in Tom's River, all you have to do is say it's on the other side of the tracks. You get the picture. The other side, they live on the other side of the tracks. Well, he lived on the other side of the tracks. And it's just another example of him being not in the place of blessing. And yet he's going to be brought into the place of blessing. How wonderful this is. And that's what we see in the next section. First, we saw the provision for grace with David, who is both willing and able to bless. Now we see the condition for grace in that Mephibosheth understood his situation, understood his plight, realized that he didn't deserve any blessing at all, was unable to help himself, suffered from the actions of another person. And then we come to this last section, and that is the position by grace. The position by grace. And there we read in verses 9 through 12, or rather 13, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Remarkable. 15 sons, 20 servants, and Mephibosheth is put above those servants and those sons. Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. What a position he's been brought into. Elevated to the position of royalty. And that is the position that a person is brought into because of Christ's finished work at Calvary. Taken from spiritual rags to riches. Elevated from a low position. Alienated against God is what the Bible teaches. And raised up to be in heavenly places as Ephesians 1 chapter 1 verse 3 says. Elevated and brought into a wonderful position. What do we see here with Mephibosheth? Well, he is adopted into David's family with all the rights and privileges, brought into the family in that way. All the rights, all the privileges of every family member was put upon Mephibosheth. He had priority. He was over the servants. He was over the sons of Ziba. He was specialized. He was put perhaps in the best seat. And he had all the privileges that anyone could want. He also was brought into a position of plenty. Notice what it says here. It says, he shall always eat at my table like one of the king's sons. All the time he would have food available to him and for the believer in Christ. We have all the promises of God at our disposal. Now, you know, we can make this overly spiritual and not really zero in and grab a handle what it means. What does that mean to have all things in Christ? Well, the promise for the Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit who leads you and guides you and consoles you in times of sorrow. Guides you when you could be confused. The world knows nothing of this. The Holy Spirit leads and guides and comforts and teaches us the things of the Scriptures. You take this book and you walk out into society and knock on somebody's door, ask them to open up and start explaining a passage, they would have no clue what it would mean. And yet the Word of God tells us that we have an understanding. God has given us an understanding to His Word. The work of the Holy Spirit. Some very practical things here. We have eternal salvation that will never be taken away. Family, friends, fellowship that we belong to. The Word of God to steer us and to guide us. All these wonderful blessings that we have, that we've been brought into. Sometimes I think we get so used to these things we forget how wonderful it is. But if you're like me, when I was 17 when I trusted Christ, it was darkness to light. And it was a wonderful feeling. And I remember just kept saying to myself, I can't believe that this is happening. And maybe some of you experienced that. And if you haven't, I hope that today you will, if you don't know Christ as Savior. Finally, David, Mephibosheth here, is not just brought into a position of priority and plenty, but a position of permanence. It says, verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Continually. We sung about it in one of our hymns before this meeting. That he's got his hand upon us. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's got us in his grip. And that's the permanence of salvation. And Mephibosheth never had to worry about losing his position. It was there permanently. And notice, he was still lame in his feet, but that lameness was never an issue at all. Yeah, he still had lameness in his feet. But that didn't come in between he and the blessings that he received. We still have sin in our lives, still struggle, deal with sin. We don't want to, but we fall into it because of the way we are, who we are, lost once before and now found, but still struggling with sin. And yet God brings us into this wonderful position. Say, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet experienced this in a personal way. If that's your situation, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, do so today. I can't urge you enough to do it. To come into this great position, why forfeit such wonderful blessing? All that's available to you if you just accept it. Mephibosheth could have turned back and said, well, my father had something against you and I don't want anything to do with you. He could have said that. He could have run away and not shown up to get the blessing. But he did. And he was grateful for that ever afterwards. And I'm sure that's the way you can see yourself if you know Christ the Savior. That you've been brought into this position, never to be forfeited. What a wonderful position that we have in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for the words of the Scriptures, especially this passage that reminds us of the position that we've been raised into because of the finished work of Christ, a greater than David. We thank you, our Father, for your blessings to us and your goodness to us each and every day, and especially for the salvation that we enjoy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. Pray that you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.